So I'd like to invite you all to turn to the first chapter of John, the first epistle of John. And I'll say it truly is a privilege to be here. As it was mentioned already, it's been a while since I was last here. I was single back then. Now I come back with a precious gift from God, my wife, and then three other gifts from God. And it's great to see that he has been faithful. He continues his work here, and we can see him continuing his work in lots of other places. And so as was also mentioned, there are some things that the Lord has laid on my heart that I'd just like to share with you. But let's take this time to the Lord in prayer to begin with. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of a common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ, the privilege of being able to share time with others, and so much more. Because you have done a marvelous work that brings us into one strong family. We thank you for that, and we now pray that you would bless our time in your word, that it would not be the thoughts or the ideas of men that flow to us, but rather your thoughts and your spirit leading unto a transformed life that pleases and glorifies your name. Amen. So, moving into Chapter 1 of 1 John. I'd like to read the first three verses, and then discuss some of that. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John has a very interesting way of writing here. When we open to some of the other epistles, we find that Paul has this very peculiar style. He'll say, Paul, introducing himself, and then who's with him sometimes, and then who he's writing to. I've shared with some other people that a few months ago, we were at my parents' home. We usually spend Sunday afternoon with them. It's a time to spend time as a family, and we were there, and my mother and father say, well, we're going to go run some errands. Can we take your daughter with us? I said, yeah, that's fine. So they go. It was going to be something quick and come back. And when she gets back, she jumps out of the car, and I saw this out the front window. She jumps out of the car, she goes to the door, and she starts knocking. And I thought, well, she's in a rush. For some reason, she has to get in here quickly. And so I go to open the door for her, and she comes in, and she says, we saw a boy that got stung by a bee. That was her rush. She wanted to tell us that. And I say, why? What happened? Where were you? I don't know. You'll have to ask Grandpa. So Grandpa and Grandma come in the door. What happened? We ran our errand. Yeah, but what happened? Oh, we saw a little boy that got stung by a bee. And you get a very different impression hearing the story from the older grandparents than from the one who was very much impressed by that first thing that she saw that to her was very important. And you know, when we read John, he's like, we get that impression of the little child that's knocking on the door and he has to say, that which was from the beginning, what we have heard, we've seen it with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled it, the word of life. This is important to him. He's really passionate about what he has to say. And not that any other style is wrong, but he doesn't take after the style of Paul by saying, John, who I am, who I'm writing to. He has something that's very important. And if it was very important to say, and if we could picture him in our mind, how he's doing this, is like he goes for quill and ink, goes to the paper and writes it down quickly. He has a message to share. Now, when we think of what he has to tell us, not only do we perceive he's passionate about what he has to say, but and we draw that from the fact there's no introduction, no greeting, no big dissertation that slowly draws us into the subject, but he just gets directly into his topic and his delivery, and then we find that he tells us what he's going to talk about right at the very beginning. Now, I will say this. I've heard a lot of very beloved brethren teach on the first epistle by John. And if you have too, I'm sure you've heard a lot of people say, well, he's writing to refute error. And some people will go into a dissertation about the Gnostics and all the different erroneous teaching and or heresies that were going around and how John wants to refute all of these ideas. And I would say, in a very respectful sense, without being harsh or rude, nasty, or accusing other people of arriving at erroneous conclusions, because I think that is very true. He was writing to refute a lot of these erroneous ideas. But why don't we let John tell us that that's what he's writing about, if that truly is what he's writing about? You see, in a certain way, I think, well, if he was writing about the Gnostics, why didn't he say in one of his five chapters that he was warning us about Gnosticism? Or some people will say, oh, he was writing about this other heresy or this other problem. Well, yeah, I see a lot of truth that refutes those errors, but I don't see him clearly telling us that that was his topic. And so I insist, without even hinting that such a conclusion is erroneous, one of the things that I do say is, well, why don't we let John tell us what he's writing about? Why don't we let him say what his topic is? And we find it right there in that first passionate, almost breathless paragraph. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. So while it may be very much true and very rightly stated that he's writing to warn about heresies or false philosophies or give certainty about this or that, I say, if we defer to let him tell us what his topic is, he'd say, Christ, the word of life. Now, as I think of the fact that John is writing about Christ, I also find it interesting that he calls him the word of life. There are so many different ways to refer to Christ. And that's because there's not one single noun, one single name, or one single word that completely envelops who and what he is. But interestingly enough, John chooses to refer to him as the Word, the Logos. And the Word is the smallest entity of what communication is made out of. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word, and we've dwelt on this somewhat throughout the breaking of bread this morning, as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and think of him, when we think of him as the Word, we realize this: he came to communicate something. He came into this world to give us a message. And that message is, who is God? We've thought about that this morning also. Hebrews chapter 1, we read about him in that sense. And in his gospel, when John wrote his gospel, he had stated already in chapter 1, verse 18, if you'd like to go there, chapter 1, verse 18 of the gospel of John, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then we think of John 1:18, and we jump to chapter 14, as we were also thinking this morning. Jesus answers Philip when Philip says, show us the Father. And we can hear in between lines some of the perhaps discouragement, dismay on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, Philip, I've been with you all this time. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I came with a message. And so then when John writes his epistle, he starts out speaking of this fact, and he's leading up for what us is the end of verse 1. He says, I'm going to write to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, I'm going to write to you about the word of life. That is to say, I'm going to write to you about the messenger who makes God known unto us. And so I would dare say, if we want to say the epistle of John is about this, and while all those other conclusions are very much on target and they make sense, we can think about his message today as he's writing to us about Christ. And you know, that makes a lot of sense, because Jesus said, as the Word, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And is it not true then that if we find a message that is speaking to us about Christ, is it not implicitly also a message that refutes error? If he is the Word, and the Word is truth, way, and life, speaking about Christ, speaking about the Word of life, is speaking against error. And John is going to, yes, speak against error, but and I've heard this. I don't know that this is a fact, but I've heard this illustration many different places. I've heard it said that when someone is being trained to handle cash and they want them to know well how to find counterfeit, they never spend time training them to look at counterfeits. They spend time teaching them how to understand what the real thing is. And when they're so acquainted and familiarized with the real deal of what a bill is like, then they can spot a counterfeit right away. And in a very real sense, that's exactly what John says. You know, there is error. There is heresy. There is a lot of truth that is, or so-called truth, contrary to Christ. But let's just get acquainted with the Word of life. Let's just get to know Christ well. And when we do, we will be well prepared to spot that which is a counterfeit, that which is error. And then John, again, in a very clear break from the style of other writers of the epistles, he uses this, we could say this anchor, where he's going to throw us back to this expression again. In verse 4, he says, "These things we write." And he's going to use this expression four times after having done something similar in verse 3. And every time that we see that expression, which in Greek is tota, it's like saying, let me go back to my original subject. And you will, if you study the book of John, 1 John, the epistle, and you read commentaries on it, you will find that many people agree that it's extremely hard to outline his epistle. Brother William MacDonald has stated that it's more like a break from the Pauline style of an outline, and is more like a braid, where he's braiding in the topic, and it just runs through the whole idea, bringing in this topic and pulling the other one out, and just making a very nice braid of his topic, which gives us certainty about who Christ is. And so it's very hard to outline. But he does do this. He mentions several times, he uses the expression, these things. And these things is like throwing back this line to the original point and anchoring us there. And when we realize that he says these things, he's only at verse 4 when he already says, and these things. So we ask ourselves, what are these things? Well, I believe these things is what we've said. He told us his topic. It's about the Word of life. Now, I find this interesting. He speaks of himself in the plural. We write, we saw, we handled, we heard. Why we? It's, you can think about this fact. Paul says, Paul and Timothy. Paul and a few others. But from all we gather in this book, John is saying, I write this. Why does he speak in the plural? I think that's beautiful. You know, we read the gospel that was penned by John, and he seldom conveys any arrogance about self. In fact, he sort of stays behind the scenes, and he refers to himself not as John, but as the one who was loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to be up at the front and saying, I, John. It's just the one who was loved by Jesus, third person. And then we get to his gospel, and it's not, I write to you about that which I saw, I heard, I handled. It's we. Who's we? The apostles. You know, this is what the apostles were really pushing forward with. And this is the truth that the apostles wanted to make known. And then when he starts to get to this idea of why he writes these things were written so that, he refers to the result of the topic five times. And I find that I think it's fair to distinguish between the result of his writing and the purpose of his writing. There's a result. There's something that's going to happen when you get acquainted with his topic. And I think every one of the times that he says why he writes this, this is a result of what he's doing. And the very first one is there in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Speaking of fellowship, I was born and raised in Mexico. Learned English from my father. And I always grew up with this idea of what fellowship meant. very first time I came up to the States on my own, I was working at a camp for 2 weeks. And sister comes up to me at the end of the 2 weeks and says, "So did you have fellowship with the believers here? Did the believers give you fellowship?" And I said, "Yeah, we had very good fellowship these 2 weeks." "No, but did they give you fellowship?" "Yeah. It was very good." And there was obviously a disconnect. I was not understanding what she was saying. She was not understanding why I was answering what I was answering. It took me a while, being up in the States and interacting with believers in the assemblies, to understand another dimension of what people mean with fellowship. Fast forward 25 years from that experience, I had a sister and three cousins that were traveling up in the States. I called our beloved brother Scott. And my cousin had said, "Please make sure that you tell them that we're not just looking for a hotel night. We're looking to have a good time with the believers and spend a good time with them." So I called Brother Scott, had a conversation with him about them hosting my sister and these three cousins. I called up my cousin and said, "You're set up to stay in Prattville." I told him all about the Leach family, and I said, "I told him you're looking to just have a good time with them and have some good fellowship." He said, "No, that's not the way you say it." Yes, everyone can understand it as they will. But the word here, koinonia, when John says that you may have fellowship with us, the idea here is a strong link. And when we think of this word that is translated for us as fellowship, the idea here is completeness. And that's very interesting, because I am not complete until I have fellowship with you. You come and you make me whole. And the apostle who saw Jesus, heard Jesus, touched Jesus, even with all of that richness of what he had in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he talks about fellowship with him. We can make each other complete as we have fellowship one with another. And then he goes on to say, "And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." And so when we think of this, moving into these five reasons and results of why John writes his epistle, our oldest daughter, Hadassah, was 2 years old, and I started to do something with her. When she would whine, complain, and now when she comes and has something to tell me about her brother, sometimes I interrupt her, and I'll tell her, and see if you can complete this sentence for me. I'll tell her, "Let's talk about Jesus." And she's learned to, and now her brother, learned to start off on that side. And I find it's a great way to interrupt her when she's complaining or whining. Let's just talk about Jesus. And that's what John's saying. Let's talk about Jesus. Why? What for? Well, first point, one of five, fellowship. When we get to know Jesus better, we have fellowship. But this fellowship has two aspects to it. First and foremost, with God. But John is speaking first of the fellowship one with another. We can complete each other. We can make each other complete when we have fellowship. But our fellowship is with the Father. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. You know what? What do we have in common? I'll tell you this. I find the fellowship that we enjoy in the body of Christ something that's absolutely marvelous, because when I think of the fact that I was born and raised in Mexico, and some of you here were born and raised in Alabama, some here come from India and Brazil, and we have people from all over the world. What would we have in common if it weren't for Jesus Christ? I dare say we would not be sitting here together today. And that's what gives us fellowship, and isn't it wonderful? But John says, but truly the fellowship is with the Father. In other words, what draws you close to me and what draws me close to you, which is so fulfilling and satisfying, it's our relationship with the Father. And some have described it as somewhat of a triangle. You are here, I am here, and the Father is here. And as we draw closer to him, we're drawn closer to each other. And so the first result of knowing Jesus well, the first result of understanding the messenger of who God is we have fellowship. We have fellowship with him, And the closer, the deeper we're drawn into the relationship with Him, the closer and deeper we're drawn into the relationship one with another. Verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, some of you may have had this experience. We're sitting at the table, and perhaps you pass your cup to someone else and you say, fill my cup, please. And the question is, how full, right? And you can have a little full, partly full, halfway full, almost full, very full. But how full is full? And the whole issue of being full, speaking of a cup, has become the expression of the philosophical debate, is it not, of the perspective of life. Is it halfway full or halfway empty? And we can have lots of different degrees of fullness. And I find it interesting that he doesn't say just what in English would be that we are filled with joy. The idea in that your joy may be full, and the expression that he uses for full joy is completeness of joy. And so if we were to use this expression in Greek, fill my cup, I want my cup to be full, nobody would ask us how full. In the English, we wonder, well, how full? In the Greek, that question is not there. If you say, fill my cup, the idea there is exactly the idea that the psalmist would have used in the Old Testament, and he says, my cup is running over. You don't say, make my cup run over almost. You know, if it's running over, it's running over. And John says, when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we reach joy that is running over. It's complete. You can't have more without it running over. And I think of this in the context of me knowing the result of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I experiencing that fullness of joy? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of love in our lives as an expression or a proof of the fact that we know Him and that other people, the world, would know that we know Him, the way we love each other. And I believe this is another aspect. The world is desperately searching satisfaction and what they call their desire to be happy, and the Lord Jesus Christ would want us to know that knowing Him brings fullness of joy. There can't be more. Joy that is complete, joy that is absolute, there can be no more there. But then he moves on to this idea. Well, because we're talking about knowing Christ, we're talking about knowing the Word of life, the one who came to make the Father known unto us. What for? Number one, when we know Christ, we find fellowship that when it's with us, amongst men, amongst humans, it's circumscribed to the fellowship with God, fellowship with God, fellowship with the believers. Secondly, we find joy, joy that is absolutely complete. Knowing Jesus gives me joy to a degree that is perfection. There can't be any more. And then he moves on to say, speaking of fellowship, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And as another brother has pointed out, if we were to say, well, what is the distinguishing characteristic of Paul, for example? Well, some call him the apostle of faith. And some will say, oh, Peter is the apostle of this or that. John is the apostle of love. And it's certainly true that John speaks of God as the God of love. But before he can refer to him to God as the God of love, first he says, this is the God of light. And in Him is no darkness. Light casts out darkness. Love casts out fear. And before the love comes in to cast out the fear, the light comes in to cast out the darkness. And it's imperative that we think of God in this way because he's speaking of fellowship. And when he speaks of fellowship, he has to move on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So we write these things to you. We speak of Christ because in Him we have fellowship, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. In Him we have fullness of joy. And then it's like if we were to say, oh, and speaking of fellowship, fellowship with God is not compatible with fellowship of the world. We can't walk in darkness and we can't walk in light. We can't walk in sin and we can't walk in holiness at the same time. You see, it's one or the other. And fellowship with God takes out this aspect of fellowship with darkness. Fellowship with the truth brings out the fact that we can't continue in fellowship in the lies of this world. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And again, there's the idea, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. Fellowship with light, we disfellowship darkness. We can't be in darkness. And all of this is drawing into His third reason for writing, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write, again, there's that anchor bringing us back to the main topic, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of life, these things I write to you so that we may not sin. And when we read that, wow, to me that's amazing. And we should make it very clear, John is not writing of what some people have called sinless perfectionism. So that you may not sin. And I remember being 12, 13 years old and reading this, and wow, that was really hard for me to handle. And the notion that some people do use this to argue erroneous conclusions about the way that a Christian person should live. And we think, what does God want for us? We do find that we sin in this life, do we not? And another brother commenting on this says that he ran into someone who preached sinless perfectionism and asked him, are you telling me? Are you claiming that you don't sin? He said, yeah, I don't sin. He said, could you introduce me to your wife? And that was the end of the conversation for them. We sin. We find that through life. And if we have any question about that fact, John goes on to say, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And some people would wonder, well, why did he say that these things are written so that we don't sin if he's going to go right into the next sentence by saying, and if we sin? Well, can you imagine what it would be like if John would have said, I write these things unto you that you sin a little bit? We would immediately start to wonder, would we not? What is a little bit? How far can we push the line this way to still be in the territory of a little bit? We would struggle with that line. And I dare say we try to push it in the direction that God least wants us to push it. So he says, I write these things that you sin not. That's God's ideal for us. And if you sin, then we have an advocate. And so we move on to this third point, and I'd like to suggest we think of it this way. When we know Christ, we find victory over sin. And why do we say it this way? Well, look at this. We move on to chapter 3. At the first verse of chapter 3, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. What a blessed hope. We shall see him and we shall be as he is. You know, there's a truth in Scripture, a verse in Scripture that teaches us his eyes, what he is, his essence is so holy that he cannot tolerate the presence of sin. And to think that one day we will stand before him, the implicit truth in that is we shall be sinless. We shall be like him. And we are, Paul says, being transformed into his image. And that's his desire for us. It's why he gave us gifts, Ephesians tells us, that we would measure up to who he is. And going back to chapter 2, I write these things. That is to say, we're going to talk about who Jesus Christ is so you don't sin. And if you sin, we have an advocate. And then chapter 1, and when we behold him, when we see him as he is, then we shall be like him. And we find in all of this what we can think of as victory over sin. Knowing Jesus leads me to not sin in different ways. And I'm guessing that you're all acquainted with the notion that there are different tenses of our salvation throughout Scripture. And we find in chapter 2, verse 1, in the second part, that we find the aspect of what has to do the victory over sin in its penalty. We have an advocate. We sin, but someone stands before the Father and represents us that we not carry the penalty for our sin. What a blessed truth. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Jesus stands before the Father as our advocate. and begs on our behalf what is necessary for us not to carry the penalty of that sin. But the first part says, I write unto you these things so you don't sin. So not only do we find freedom, victory over sin in the sense of the penalty of sin, but when we get to know Jesus better, we start to find victory over the power that sin has in my life. The closer I draw to Jesus, and I can tell you this out of the intellectual knowledge that I have acquired through Scripture, but also through my experience, the closer we draw to the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, how much easier it is to have victory over sin. And then when we get to chapter 3, we find, wow, and when we see him, we shall be like him. If that does not excite us as believers, nothing will. We shall be like him. That is absolutely amazing. So he writes to us so we can find fellowship with him. He writes to us that we may find the fullness of joy. He writes to us in chapter 2 that we may have victory over sin. Sin in its penalty, in its power, and in its presence. Sin will not be an issue for us any longer. And then we go to chapter 2, verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Going back to verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And when I read this, I think, oh my, this was written close to 2,000 years ago. And he called it the last hour. And back then, he said, many Antichrists have come. What is the count at now? If back then, 2,000 years ago, John could say there are many enemies of Christ, there are many people who are against Christ, would it not be reasonable to think that by now many has turned into many, many? And we have to stand back and wonder how many of them are we aware of? If we are not aware of the deceiving power around us that seeks to lead us astray, we are potential victims. Paul wrote in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 8, about the dangers of being led astray. And we find that Jude is concerned about all of those who are trying to deceive. This seems to be a very common, generic concern, generalized concern amongst all the apostles and the leaders of the church in the very first century. And we would do well to carry that concern with us, to be aware of that very real danger, to never slip into a complacent comfort that makes us think that we're fine and we couldn't be victims to that same attack from Satan. Paul talks about becoming conformed to the world and then being led astray into it. And John says, I want to warn you about this danger. And then closing on that topic, he says, I've written to you concerning these dangerous, he would call them in another place, wolves in sheepskins. He writes to us, and so we find these things, the word of life. The more acquainted you are with the Lord Jesus Christ, the less prone you will be to be a victim of the Antichrists. He's written it as a warning that we may be protected of the enemies of Christ. And then in closing, chapter 5, his last expression of the totos, these things have I written, chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. I was one time talking to a young man who just did not seem to grasp his need of salvation. And somebody else came along and led him through certain a prayer and words and told him, well, now you can be sure that you are saved. Look, 1 John chapter 5, 13 says, these things were written that you may know, and you can know you're saved. And I say, wait a minute. It says these things. What are these things? I remember telling one person, imagine you were given a book, big, thick book, 500 plus pages, and perhaps on the front cover you have the picture of a Boeing 747 cockpit with all of its complexity. And you turn to the very last page and you read, these things were written that you may know that you know how to fly a Boeing 747. You don't tell him, okay, go and fly the airplane. No. You only reach the certainty after you've read these things. We don't find certainty about an eternal life or about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ from 5:13 in 1 John. We find certainty of eternal life from 1 John 1:1 all the way to 5:13. And what is the essence that brings us that certainty? Again, knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, now to summarize, brings us fellowship. First with him, and to him circumscribed the fellowship with one another. Knowing Jesus gives me joy to perfection. I could have no greater joy than I can find in knowing Christ. And knowing Christ filling us with joy has been proven over the centuries when the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have been able to face persecution and rejection and all sorts of troubles and find still in him joy unspeakable. Knowing Christ and understanding him better, realizing that he is light, brings me to victory over sin. Victory over the penalty of sin, victory over the power of sin, and ultimately victory over the presence of sin. And oh, what a wonderful day that will be when in his presence I will no longer struggle with sin and I will be made like him. And then knowing Jesus protects me from the enemies of Christ, protects me from the enemies of my soul. It protects me from those who want to lead me astray and who would be enemies of Christ. And oh, how much they would desire to turn us into enemies of Christ. And then last of all, do you have any concerns about your eternal life? Do you have any concerns about where you will spend eternity? Knowing Christ will bring you to a condition such that you will have certainty about eternal life and that you can continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And the idea here is, well, I don't know where I stand. I am unsure about eternity. Is it worth believing these things? And John would say, well, get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will continue to believe in him. This is never something worth abandoning once you realize that in him you can have certainty of eternal life. And this ought to fill us with a sense of awe that knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that one that John, together with all the disciples, he saw him, he heard him, he touched him, and now he writes to us about him, we should be amazed that he would be willing to be made known and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the messenger of God into this world and that God has spoken to us through him. And oh, what wonderful, blessed gifts he gives us through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a blessed privilege that you did not create man to leave him alone in the world to fend for himself and try to figure out life on his own, but that rather you've made yourself known. And we stand in awe at the thought that the Creator of the universe found it necessary to come and live amongst us and that you did it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have made yourself known to us through him. And thank you because in knowing him, we find fellowship with you. And when in fellowship with you, fellowship with one another. We thank you because in him, you've given us fullness of joy, joy that is perfect and cannot abound more than it does. We thank you because in him, we find victory over sin, and the precious promise that that victory will one day take us to the point where we will no longer ever struggle with sin. Thank you because we can trust in the fact that we shall be made like him. We thank you because we're protected from error and protected from the enemies of Christ in him. And we thank you because in him we can find absolute certainty about eternal life and rest in the assurance of spending the whole rest of eternity in your presence. For all of this, we thank you, and we pray that you would help us to live our lives differently in the light of these truths.